All right, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul has appeared again before Nero, and it looks like the sentence of death is upon him. And so he is writing to Timothy, this last of Paul's letters. And he speaks of the fact that his departure from the earth is at hand. And so he is giving to Timothy the commission, the charge of being faithful to the Word of God. Now, in the previous chapter, verse 16, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge ye therefore," you see, the therefore has to take you back, because all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the ways of righteousness, I therefore charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second time Paul has made this kind of a solemn charge to Timothy. He is really seeking to bolster this young man in his final words to him. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead." Now, the quick and the dead does not refer to California pedestrians divided into two categories. The word quick is an old English word which means alive. When the Lord returns, he is going to judge those that have lived through the Great Tribulation. And it will be determined whether or not they will be allowed to go into the kingdom age. When we are with the Lord, we also are to be judged. Our works will be judged, and we will receive the rewards for the works that we have done that pass the judgment. The works will be judged what manner or sort they are. What the Lord will be looking at is the motivation for what we did, not so much of what we did, but what motivated us to do it. There's only one true motivation for the ministry or for serving the Lord, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. It should never be for glory. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father, never to glorify you, never to draw attention to you. And there will be many who will come in that day and will say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do marvelous works and all in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A lot of people that today are involved in very noticeable kinds of ministries, the Lord will confess to them, "I really didn't know you." The motivation behind what they're doing. And with many, Paul warned the Ephesians, there would rise up from your own group men who God is their own belly, who are really looking out for themselves. They are not true shepherds of the flock. They're more interested in fleecing the flock than they are feeding the flock of God. And so the Lord is going to judge, and so I charge you, Timothy, because we're going to be judged at his appearing and his kingdom. There's When he appears for us, then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When he comes again with his kingdom, the first action, Matthew 25, will be, again, the judgment of the nations. So here is the charge of Paul. Preach the word. How great is the need today of preaching the word of God? It is sad that it is difficult to find the preaching of the word of God. Today, there's quite a popular movement to make Christianity sort of innocuous, so that it is palatable to everyone, to make church unchurchy, so that you really don't know if you're in church or in a theater. You are so entertained, and it is so clever, and you're learning so much about relationships and all, but very little of the word being preached. Now, Paul said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to one day judge us, preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. And then reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and doctrine. Exhort with patience with people as you teach the doctrine. Now, the word of God is inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness. So he's saying, preach the word, reprove. The word of God is profitable for reproof and rebuke and exhort, that is encourage, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so the word of God does all of these things. The word of God reproves us. It is a reproof when we get on the wrong track. The word of God is to rebuke us. You remember how that Jesus, in the messages to the churches, was really reproving them and rebuking them for the things that they had allowed to go on. And then the word of God is profitable for exhorting, encouraging the people to pray, to trust the Lord, encouraging them to live in close fellowship with God. And then the doctrine, the teaching of what God would have you to be and what God would have you to do. And for the time will come, Paul said, when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time is now. But after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And it's interesting today, again, as I say, this modern movement that seeks to appeal to itching ears. They call it the seeker-friendly church. They probably should call it the itching ears church. They are appealing to people who have itching ears. And they are becoming quite popular because they do appeal to a person who is wanting to be entertained. They will not endure sound doctrine. We're so blessed. Now, we're so blessed that you, having been fed the Word of God, have developed an appetite for the Word of God. It's an interesting thing. Once you have developed this appetite for the Word. You find that it is so rich and so exciting. And once you develop the appetite for the Word, nothing else really satisfies. Everything else becomes sort of froth and frilly. And there's no nourishment there. It's like cotton candy. It's sweet in the mouth, but there's no substance to it. It just sort of melts. And you know, you think you're getting a big bite, but then it just dissolves and is gone. And you have sort of a sugary taste. And that's the way a lot of preaching is. There's no substance to it. And what a blessing it is that having been nourished in the Word of God, you develop then the appetite for the Word of God, and nothing else really satisfies. Actually, once you've developed the appetite for the Word of God, you become spoiled. And people go from here across the United States, and we get these mournful letters of, you know, there's no teaching of the Word. And they look around and try to find a church that just teaches the Word of God. And so we're sort of a novelty in a sense in that, and I don't understand why pastors can't pick up on this. That people, there are people and enough people that are just hungry for the Word, that if you feed them, they'll come. And they think that they've got to, you know, have a clever program. They've got to, you know, get this bus program going and all of these programs trying to get people in. When if you'll just feed them the Word of God, there are enough hungry people to fill the church. Now, we don't appeal to everybody, and we're not trying to appeal to everybody. But we are here to just teach the Word of God. Now, the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but they'll seek to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turning their ears from the truth, they'll be turned unto fables. It is sad that when a person gets a terminal kind of illness, it seems like they lose all sense of reason and perspective in their desires to be healed. And they will begin to go to anyone, quack or otherwise, who is promising to them a hope of getting better. And there are those who hold out great hope for people's healings. And they have their meetings across the country, their healing meetings. And people go and they're attracted because they're in a terminal condition. And these men take advantage of them. And I believe that even as there are medical quacks who promise that they can cure you from anything, so there are spiritual quacks. And people turn from sound doctrine unto fables. Tell me I'm going to get better. Tell me I'm okay. And they leave good, reasonable judgment because of the hope that is laid out for them. Paul said to Timothy, but watch in all things and endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of your ministry. So Paul is telling him to do four things here. First of all, watch. Be on the watch in all things. Secondly, endure afflictions. They that live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul had told him, shall suffer persecution. Endure hardness, he said, as a good soldier. He's basically instructing Timothy, the ministry, Timothy, is not going to be easy. There's going to be hardship. You're going to have difficult people and difficult situations. And so endure the afflictions. And then do the work of an evangelist. That is, spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then make full proof of your ministry. Why? Because one day we're going to stand before the Lord, who is going to judge those that are alive and dead at his coming and in the kingdom. So make full proof. The Bible says to judge ourselves, for if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. So Paul said, for I am now ready to be offered. The word offered here in the Greek literally is poured out. In the feast, they would take a glass of wine at the end of the meal and they would pour it out unto the gods. It was an offering unto the gods, a sort of a libation. And so Paul is saying, I am now ready to be poured out. I'm now ready to be offered. My life is ready to be offered for Jesus Christ. My life is going to be poured out. Paul's neck will soon be placed upon the block. A huge Roman soldier with a large-headed axe will, with one swift blow, separate Paul's head from his body. The head will fall in a basket, and his body on the other side. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be a sacrifice, offering my life unto God. The time of my departure is at hand, but I have fought a good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. One day, the Lord, if he tarries, each of us will come to that place where we come to the end of the road. Hopefully, not as Paul, but probably dying a natural death. The time of our departure, Paul said, is at hand. Now, I have fought a good fight. As we have pointed out in the past, Paul, I'm certain, was a real sports lover. I'm sure that he followed the Olympics. He used oftentimes illustrations from sports, from the running of the races, from the wrestling matches and all. He used them for illustrations. They that strive for the masteries are temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown, but we're working for an incorruptible crown. In other words, if they're willing to discipline themselves and train and all in order to just get a laurel wreath, we're working for an incorruptible crown. How much more should we be disciplined in our walk with Jesus Christ and be willing to sacrifice and to live a disciplined life for him? They that run in a race run all, only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. You won't receive the prize unless you have actually striven lawfully. And then looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, rerunning with patience the race that is set before us. I believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews, and the fact that he uses, again, a sports illustration, I think, helps confirm it. But I have fought a good fight, and I have finished my course, that is the race course. I'm coming to the end. And I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me not a laurel wreath crown, but a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, but not to me only, but unto all of them that do love his appearing. Laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. Now, Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is important to realize that that judgment seat of which Paul speaks is a reference to the judge's seat in the Olympics. It's not superior court judge, but it's the judges in the Olympics. When you have run your race and you come now before the judges and they place on your head the laurel wreath, so we will stand before Jesus. And every child of God at that day is trusting to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things, and now I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord." We'll all appear before the judgment seat. And so, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, I'll stand before Christ, the righteous judge, to receive the rewards for those things that I've done for him here on the earth. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. Now, salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift of God. Eternal life is a gift of God. It's not a reward. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But having received salvation, now I serve the Lord and I labor for the Lord. And your labor for the Lord is not in vain. You will receive the rewards for the works that you have done. The reward isn't eternal life. That's God's gift. But then our place in the kingdom will be the rewards in that day. Notice Paul said, it's not for me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, his epiphany, his manifestation, when he appears. Now, do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to the appearing of the Lord? The reward is for those who love his appearing. So now Paul gets to some practical matters. He said to Timothy, "Do diligence to come shortly unto me." Get here as quick as you can. Paul realizes that it's only a matter of time until he is going to be putting his head on the block. And so, Timothy, be diligent. Get here quickly. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Now, Demas was one who was a fellow laborer with Paul in one epistle. In another epistle, he's just named as being there. And now we find "Demas hath forsaken me." That's a sad downward trend. First of all, he's a fellow laborer. Then he's just there. And now he's not there. He's forsaken. Having loved the present world, he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, and we know nothing about Crescens, he left for Galatia. Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, Titus is also a minister that Paul writes to, the next lesson that we study will be Paul's letter to Titus. Titus has left and gone to Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. So, Timothy, hurry and get here. And the rest of them have sort of gone, except for Luke. He is still here. Take Mark. Now, this is interesting because early on, when Paul and Barnabas were first called to the mission field, in Acts chapter 13, where the Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry where I have called them," they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and the Spirit sent them forth first to Crete and then on over into Asia. They took John Mark with them. Now, John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. And so he accompanied with them on the first missionary journey as far as Crete. But when they got on into Asia, Mark, for some reason, maybe homesickness, maybe fear, left and went back home, sort of deserted Paul and Barnabas and went back home. So when Paul and Barnabas then started out on the second missionary journey, or were getting ready to leave on a second missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Well, let's take Mark." And Paul said, "No way. He deserted us the first time. I don't want to take him." Barnabas said, "Oh, come on, we've got to take him." Paul said, "No, we're not going to take him." And the argument became so severe that Barnabas said, "Well, if you don't take him, I'm not going." Paul said, "All right, don't go." And Paul took Silas and took off, and Barnabas took Mark and they took off. The contention was so great between them that they split over the issue of Mark, Paul not wanting him along because of his desertion on the first trip. Now, here is an interesting thing. This is sometime later. And Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Bring Mark." "Because he is profitable to me for the ministry." So it's possible within the church to have divisions in the leadership, in direction. It's possible to have disagreements. Men like Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, parted company over it, but they didn't remain parted. If you're going to disagree, disagree agreeably. It isn't necessary to part company. I was over in Hawaii on vacation, and Dr. McGee was there with the gospel bus, and he was at the longhouse at the Hawaiian Hilton Village. And so Kay and I walked over in the evening for his Bible study. He saw me and called me up on the platform, introduced me to the people. It was about the 73, 74, and because he said, "This young man," and he said he teaches the Bible, and a lot of, you know, young people are going to his church. And he says, "We don't agree on everything, but," he said, "I agree with his right to be wrong." Salty old character, but I sure loved him. So, it's possible not to agree on everything, but we should disagree agreeably. In other words, it shouldn't divide us. Mark, who was once unprofitable, has now become profitable to Paul and to the ministry. Tychicus, he said, I've sent to Ephesus, because Tychicus was the minister of Ephesus. When Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus and also to Colossae, Tychicus was the messenger who took the letter back to Ephesus. He was the minister at the church in Ephesus, and so Paul has sent him from Rome back to Ephesus. Now, getting very practical, Paul said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you. It was very cold in that Mamertine prison where Paul was kept a prisoner. And so, with winter time coming on, Paul says, bring my coat, if you don't mind. I left it at Troas with Carpus. And then bring the books. Now, just sitting there in prison, plenty of time for reading. So Paul wants to keep his mind active. Bring the scrolls, actually, literally, and especially the parchments. Paul remained a student of the Word. And I believe that when you become a student of the Word, it is a lifelong occupation. I don't think there is ever a place where you quit studying the Word of God. And I have found that after 50 years in the ministry, the Word of God is more exciting to me than it has ever been. And I enjoy studying the Word of God more than I ever had. The more I study, the more I learn, the more I long to learn. And so Paul is, even though he realizes the time of my departure is at hand, he still wants to read. He still wants to study. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul said, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. I wouldn't want to be Alexander the coppersmith. Now, Paul warns Timothy, be wary of him also, for he has greatly withstood our words. There were those people who were insisting on adherence to the law of Moses, and they were opposed to Paul's message of grace. And so Paul is warning Timothy, be careful, be wary of this fellow Alexander the coppersmith, because he's been a real thorn, a real problem. Now, getting back to the situation in Rome, at my first answer, that is, his first hearing before Nero, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul was left to stand alone. No man stood with me. They all forsook me. So oftentimes, the deepest valleys have to be traversed alone. When Jesus went through the deep valley for us, it was alone. Mark tells us they all forsook him and fled. And so he stood alone. He suffered and died for us alone. And so Paul now is experiencing the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus as he has to stand alone. All of those companions that were once there, Demas forsaken him. The others are all gone. No man stood with me. They all forsook me. But verse 17, notwithstanding or nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And he strengthened me. that by me the preaching might be fully known. You remember Jesus said to the disciples, you're going to be brought before the courts, before the kings, and before judges. Don't take any forethought of what you're going to be saying, for in that hour, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you the words to speak. It's interesting how the Lord always is there in the darkest night. The Lord is always there to stand by you. When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you, or I will be with you. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. The Lord's promise to be with us in those dark hours of our lives. And we find in Paul, as he had many periods of real discouragement, it seemed like the Lord would come and stand with him in those darkest nights. When Paul was in Corinth, his venture into Europe was, it would seem, a disaster. Beaten, imprisoned, having to escape from the cities under the cover of darkness, under the cover of subterfuge. Finally arriving at the wicked city of Corinth, Paul just seems to be shell-shocked, gun-shy. And at the night, the Lord came to Paul and said, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak up, because I am with you. And there shall no man lay his hand on you to hurt you. And so the Lord encouraging Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city, Paul. Don't be afraid. Go ahead and speak up. In that, I think, probably the darkest night of Paul's life, when his lifelong ambition to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews in Jerusalem finally came. As he was standing there on the porch of the Antonio Fortress, and the Jews were on the Temple Mount below him, he now had the great opportunity that he had longed for from the day of his conversion. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Paul expressed his desire to share this glorious newfound truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And suddenly the scriptures began to make sense of the Messiah having to suffer and die. And with this brilliant light of the gospel just shining, the revelation, Jesus is the Messiah, he was sure that he could convince his school buddies back there in Jerusalem, those he had been to school with. Surely I can show them now in the scriptures how that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. And the Lord said to Paul, no, they will not receive you. And Paul sort of argued, but Lord, I know them and they know me, you know. And the Lord said, no, they won't receive you. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. So Paul still longed for that moment when he could preach to the Jews in Jerusalem. It came. His ambition now has come to fruition. I'm here. I'm speaking all right. But rather than bringing their conversion, it brought their wrath. They began to throw dirt in the air. They began to tear their clothes. They began to scream, kill him, kill him. they began to rush towards the Antonio fortress. So the captain brought Paul in for his own safety, for his own life's sake, lest he be torn by the mob. And that night there in prison must have been one of the darkest nights in Paul's life. When all your life you've been dreaming of that special moment, and you have in your mind, you know, this vision of what can be and what could be, and the opportunity finally comes, and it's a total bomb out. It's total disaster. That cell must have seemed awfully dark. And I imagine that Paul was sort of kicking himself, saying, why did I mention the word Gentile? Because that was the thing that caused the flare-up. Why did I mention Gentile? Tormented. And feeling just so totally discouraged. I had my chance. I blew it. And he said, the Lord stood by me and said, cheer up, Paul. Now, you don't say cheer up unless the person is really down. The Lord said, cheer up, Paul. As you have testified of me here in Jerusalem, and notice the Lord acknowledged, you've witnessed of me here. You've done it. So must you also bear witness of me in Rome. Now, I'm sure that Paul thought it was over. He thought it's over. My ministry is over. No place to go from here. And I was a total failure. Jesus didn't say, you really messed up, Paul. No, but he said, you've testified. In other words, you did it. You testified to me. That's all that's required. I think that we make a mistake many times in thinking that we only get rewarded for those people who come forward to receive Jesus Christ. You're not paid a commission. You're paid a salary. And your job is to witness. His job is to convert. I had a cousin one time came to a meeting that I was holding, and when I gave the invitation, she came forward. She's a very interesting cousin. We used to call her Dizzy Dot. But afterwards, she hugged me and she said, oh, Charles, darling, you saved me. You saved me. I said, no, Dorothy, I didn't save you. Salvation is of the Lord, you know. And if you're saved, it's something that Jesus did, not something that I have done. But we are required to witness. You shall be witnesses, Jesus said unto me. And in reality, we can't do more than that. We bear witness of the truth of God, the Word of God, and we bear witness of the work of God in our lives. And many times the greatest testimony is just the testimony of what the Lord means to you and what he's done for you. Paul's testimony was what? What the Lord had done for him. And so having borne witness, that's all that was required. Having borne witness, now it is their responsibility to do with the witness what they please. They can accept it or they can reject it. But that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is just to bear witness. Now, notice earlier Paul spoke about having borne witness when he stood before Nero. He had the opportunity to bear witness there at the first hearing. But God requires that we bear witness. It's up to the Lord then to do with it what he pleases. So, once again, Paul, it seems, is deserted by his friends alone, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. Here he's declaring that he took the opportunity of sharing with Nero the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, when he said to the disciples, you're going to be brought before magistrates and kings and so forth, he said, it will turn to you for a testimony. That is, it will give you an opportunity to witness. So every time Paul appeared before a judge or a king or a ruler, as he was in court, he used the opportunity to witness. When Paul pleaded his case to Felix, what did he do? He told Felix of his own conversion. It was a witness of what God had done in his life, and that often is the most powerful witness you can give. Later, when he had to repeat the testimony before Festus, as he was being tried by Festus, again, Paul repeats the story of his conversion, how that he was against this sect, determined to wipe it out, but he met the Lord and the change that happened in his life when he met the risen Christ. Then when Paul appeared before King Agrippa, each time, you know, he's going up the ladder as far as the influence of these people he's standing before. Now before Agrippa, Paul lays on a heavy, heavy witness, seeking to convert Agrippa. I'm certain that Paul in his mind thought, if I can convert King Agrippa, it will have a rippling through the whole province. And so he laid on him a heavy witness, so heavy, he started to press the clothes. Agrippa, do you believe the scriptures? I know you believe the scriptures. I mean, it was a presumptive close and really coming on strong. And Festus was there and he said, Paul, you've studied too much. You've gone crazy. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I wish you were altogether as I am, except not these bonds. Now, Paul has a chance to appear before the emperor of the Roman Empire, Nero. I'm certain that in Paul's mind he thought, this guy's the head honcho. If I can convert him, think of what that will do for Christianity. And I am sure that Paul laid on Nero a witness that wouldn't quit. In fact, Paul said, he strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known. Paul declared unto him the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the death of Christ and all, he and the scriptures. He no doubt laid on Nero a heavy, heavy message, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's a reference to Nero. God delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. That deliverance is going to come, Paul knows, by death. The time of my departure is at hand. The word departure is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that speaks of untying or unloosing. And it is used of a ship that has been tied at the mooring, but is now ready to set sail. And so they loose the moorings, the departure, the unloosing of the moorings, so that the ship can set sail. Paul didn't look at death as coming safely into the harbor. He looked at death as leaving the harbor and setting sail into the glorious eternal future. It's the word that was used for pulling up the tent stakes. Paul said, I'm about ready to pull up the tent stakes and move on. And to the Corinthians, he said that we know when this earthly tent is dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm about ready to pull up the tent stakes, move out of the tent and move into the building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so the time of my departure, and the Lord is going to deliver me. And Paul realizes that it is through death that deliverance will come. And he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm soon going to be with the Lord. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered up. I'm ready to be poured out for the Lord. And so the last final greetings are to Prisca and Aquila. This wonderful couple that Paul met when he first went to Corinth, who were in the business of making tents, and Paul worked for them while he was in Corinth ministering. They had come to Corinth from Rome originally, when the Roman Emperor Claudius ordered the Jews out of Rome. And they went to Corinth, where Paul met them. Later on, they went to Ephesus, and they preceded Paul in Ephesus. When Apollos came there, they ministered to Apollos, no doubt ministered with Paul. They're in Ephesus, but then went back to Corinth, but have now come back to Ephesus again. So sort of going between Corinth and Ephesus. And so greet them, Prisca and Aquila, and the household of one Sepphoris. Erastus stayed at Corinth. Erastus, it is thought, was the treasure of the city of Corinth. In fact, there is a plaque there on the pavement, and it says this section of the pavement was donated to the city of Corinth by Erastus. It's written in Latin, and Paul calls him the chamberlain or the treasure of the city of Corinth, and so there's an interesting archaeological discovery that sort of confirms this fellow Erastus as the treasure of the city of Corinth, even as Paul makes mention. So he stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Interesting thing. I think that we have a false idea concerning miracles and healings in the early church. The way the New Testament is written, it seems like they were just sort of commonplace experiences. We read the book of Acts and we read all of the marvelous miracles that were done, but if you count them and you figure out the number of years that the period covered, there was maybe one a year that are mentioned in the book of Acts. This idea that God wants everybody to be well, you never need to be sick, is not really biblical. And I think that we have a real mistake in the preaching and the teaching by the healing evangelists that you know, sickness is a sign of spiritual weakness or a sign of a lack of faith or things of this nature as they are promoting healing. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he made mention of Epaphroditus, who was so sick that he almost died. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Take a little wine, Timothy, for your stomach's sake and your many sicknesses, dysentery or whatever." Sort of giving him a medical prescription, so to speak. Now Paul speaks about this fellow Trophimus. He had to leave at Miletum because he was sick. Paul himself, writing to the Galatians, talked of his many sicknesses. Infirmities are sicknesses. We get the word, well, the infirmary, you know, at a Navy base or whatever, you go to the infirmary, the sick bay. And so Paul spoke about his many infirmities, his many sicknesses. And so not everybody was healed. And I think that it is a mistake to believe that everybody is going to be healed. That sometimes God uses sicknesses. Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord finally said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness." So Paul said, "Therefore I will glory in my sickness, infirmity, that the power of God might be manifested in me." So here's another case, Trophimus. Paul no doubt prayed for him, but yet he had to leave him in Miletum because he was too sick to travel on with Paul. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that God can heal and God does heal. But he doesn't heal everyone. And godly spiritual people are often sick. And it is not a sign of some sin or something wrong in their life. That was the wrong philosophy of Job's comforters. They looked upon his problems as the manifestation of sin in his life, and it was a wrong diagnosis. And God rebuked them for it. And so, God oftentimes uses sickness in dealing with us. Paul then said, "Do your diligence to come before winter." I want that coat. I don't want to spend the winter in this Mamertine prison. You know, it gets cold here. So, do your diligence to get here before winter. And Eubulus greets you, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all of the brethren. These are names of those in the church in Rome. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul's personal letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Now we move on to Titus. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to witness for you. And even as Paul exhorted Timothy in the things to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and to rebuke and to do the things of the minister. Lord, help us that we will be faithful. Faithful to the word. Faithful in feeding your flock. That they, Lord, might come to a correct understanding of your requirements and your ways and how to be a better witness and how to serve you and what you require of them as servants. Teach us your ways, Lord. Lead us in your paths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven,